It's been a few weeks since we were last in 1 Peter, so let's recap where we're up to. 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter, who you probably know from the Gospels. He was a bit of a likely lad. He got himself into trouble a lot, but he's a little bit calmer, a little bit more mature at this point in the story. He's writing probably from Rome, which is a place at this point in history of immense persecution. So the Emperor Nero is putting Jews and Christians to death. We learn from the history books that Nero, even on one occasion, had Christians lit as torches in his garden parties. This is the kind of level of persecution we're talking about. It's not minor, it's very significant. That's where Peter's writing from. And he's writing to churches in what was called the Roman province of Asia. Now, that's not what we would call Asia, the big continent. It's just what we would call Turkey, that little sticky out bit in Europe anyway, not the bit that's over the other side of the Bosporus, I think they call it. So for them, persecution hasn't come yet. So everything kind of starts in the capital and then slowly goes out to the provinces. But it's coming, and so Peter is writing to prepare them for the suffering that is to come. Maybe they're having some mild persecution at the moment, some small-level persecution, but not the kind of major-level persecution that is happening in Rome. Paul is writing from experience, and more importantly, on behalf of God the Holy Spirit, to tell the church how, in the midst of persecution, to persevere. And we're in the middle of a section which runs from chapter 2, verse 11, down to 3, verse 7, where Peter is basically telling people how to live in a society like this. How to live in a society where Christians are the minority, but those who don't believe in Jesus are the majority. And the basic command comes in verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying to them, you're not to withdraw from the world and hide in your little monasteries or whatever, your little secret Christian enclaves, nor are you to go out into the world and be exactly like everyone else's. You're to live good lives among the pagans. So you've got to be amongst them, but you've got to be different. You've got to be distinct. You're to be like foreigners or exiles, people who stand out, who are different in a good way. Now, how does that look in practice? Well, Peter goes through three particular examples. So from verses 15 to 17, 13 to 17, he shows us how we should respond to governing authorities. What do you do if the emperor and all those under him are not only not Christian, but are anti-Christian? Well, that's what we saw last time before we broke for Christmas. And then in the verses we've got today, he asks slaves, what are you meant to do when your overlords aren't Christians, aren't believers? They're unbelievers. And there's a bit of a time where he talks about Jesus in verses 22 to 25. And then he comes into marriage. I think particularly the view is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, when a wife or a husband are in a relationship where the other one isn't a Christian. And what do you do in that situation? Particularly for wives, where their husbands could cause them problems if they weren't believers. So that's Peter's big picture. So today we're going to look at how we should live in a world where we might be slaves under unjust masters. Now, I'm aware no one in our congregation is a slave, at least I hope not. Some of us may feel like it at times, particularly those of us with small children, but it's not actually the case. None of us are slaves. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to think a bit later on in the service about how these principles apply to us, and particularly we're going to apply them largely to the workplace. But I want us to begin by understanding what Peter means to the people he's writing to as slaves, and then we'll consider what it means to us. So in verses 18 to 21, what Peter says to them is really one command and two reasons to obey it. And the one command is in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That command is spoken to slaves, isn't it? Who were these slaves? What was it like to be a slave at this time? Well, these wouldn't have been Jewish slaves. who had a lot more rights than Roman slaves, they would have been Roman slaves. Roman slaves had less rights than Roman citizens. They would work a range of jobs. Some of them would do the jobs that you'd think of immediately when you think of a slave. They'd have maybe been farm labourers or domestic servants. But you know, some of them were philosophers or musicians. That's quite a range of what a slave would do. What was really the key was that you worked for someone, you lived with them, and you couldn't get out of it unless you paid your way out. There wasn't a lot of what we would call employment, where you worked for someone but you didn't live with them permanently. You either worked for yourself or you were a slave of someone else. That was the vast majority of situations. How would they have become slaves? Well, there's kind of three main ways. One way you could become a slave is through debt. There was no dole in the ancient world. There was no job seeker's allowance. If you couldn't pay your bills, you would have to sell yourself and your family as a slave. Some would have been taken in war by the Roman armies, although at this point in history, Rome wasn't doing that much invading, so probably very few people. Generally, most of those who were slaves would have been born into it. Maybe their mother or father or their great-grandfather or their great-great-grandfather would have been a slave. And generation after generation after generation would have worked in the same house. A slave's job was submission. He was given, or she was given, a task to do by their master, and they had to do it. No options. Now, some of those masters would be kind and considerate. They wouldn't overwork their slaves. They would treat them with respect. Although there would always be that distance between them, they would be part of the family. Some even freed their slaves for good behaviour. And if he worked under a good slave, it probably wasn't a good master. It probably wasn't hugely different for working for a particular employer today. But what if your master was harsh? Masters in the Roman world were allowed to beat their slaves. There was basically no rules as to what you couldn't do with your own slaves. Your slaves were your property. You could do with them what you liked. So you see, your life as a slave would utterly depend on your master. For some slaves, a good master, life would be pretty good. In some ways, it could be better than being poor and not having a regular income. You had food on your table, you had work to do, you had less rights, but generally speaking, that would have been better than being in utter poverty. But if you had a harsh master, well, it would be very, very difficult. What do you do when you have that harsh master? Well, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, that's uncomfortable for us, because I'm sure we'd all agree that slavery is wrong. And it seems like Peter's fine with slavery, that he's propping it up. He's saying, you know, just stay quiet and do what your master says. Why does he say this? Why doesn't he say, break your bonds, have a revolution, overthrow your masters? We've got to remember the situation that the slaves that Peter is writing to are in. They couldn't just hand in their notice and go and work for someone else. They couldn't even take their harsh masters to court. They were stuck there. They had no rights. There was nothing they could do to change their situation. Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians, to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So the Bible isn't trying to prop up slavery, it's just being realistic. Most of these slaves wouldn't have a choice the whole of their lives as to whether they could get freed from slavery or not. And sometimes you're going to be in that situation, aren't you, in life? Many people throughout history were. They're in a difficult situation and it's not going to change all their life long. What are they to do? Are they to just give up? Well, Peter says they can do something about it. They can live in a godly way in that very difficult situation. Now, we talked about something similar when we talked about government. We can vote out bad governments. They couldn't. If they had a bad emperor, they just had to make do, try to live the best lives they could. And it was the same with these slaves. The best thing they could do was submit and to honour God in that submission. Now, why do you do this? We had one command, submit. Two reasons for it now. These slaves were not to try to undermine their boss by talking back to him or damaging his property or refusing to work. You could argue they didn't have much of a choice, and they probably didn't. But why do they do it? That's what's important here. You know, many people would have been submissive slaves because it made their lives easier, or they feared being beaten with the rod. But the Christian slave was to have a deeper reason for his actions. There are two reasons that are given here. Submit for God's commendation, and submit because of Christ's example. First of all, let's think of submitting for God's commendation. Verse 19 to 20. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, then this is commendable before God. Now, Peter's not talking about this theoretically. Remember, from the book of Acts, we know Peter was flogged for his faith. So he knows what it is to have a beating that is unjust. And he says there's something commendable in being beaten unjustly for doing what is right, even though it's going to cause you harm. And we'd all recognize that, wouldn't we? There is a big difference between just suffering and unjust suffering. Nobody goes down to Her Majesty's prison and says, all these prisoners, they're so strong and brave going through 10 years of being in prison. No, they deserved it. They deserved to be there. But if someone had been in captivity all that time and they actually hadn't done anything wrong, we'd admire them, wouldn't we? We thought about that when we thought about a man we spoke of recently who was captured in Burkina Faso and spent years in captivity. We think, wow, what an incredible thing to do. It's incredible, it's commendable because it's unjust. So how do they keep going amidst that unjust suffering? Well, Peter says they're to be conscious of God, that this is commendable before God. The true motivation is before God. Even though I'm not getting treated as I deserve, God sees it. And He is honored by it. He is glorified by it. And even if my master doesn't deserve anything, I will do it for God. The second reason we should submit is because of Christ's example. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. It's easy to think when you're in a difficult situation, I shouldn't have to stand for this. And that may well be true. Certainly was true of these slaves. They shouldn't have been treated like this. But there is one person who definitely didn't deserve what he got, and that's the Lord Jesus. Was there anyone who deserved less what he got than Jesus? Was there anyone who had more unjust suffering than Jesus? He never sinned, and yet he died as a common criminal on the cross. And he's our example. On the cross, he never threatened, he never resorted to violence, he never even spat on the people walking past him. He lived with an eye on God and entrusted himself to God's judgment, even though what he was going through was unfair. And that's to be the picture for these slaves as they are treated in a dehumanizing way that is way beneath what they deserve to be treated like. They are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and remember that though they may seem like the lowest of the low in God's eyes, they are a picture of Christ in all of his unjust suffering. So one command, submit yourselves to your masters, and two reasons, for God's commendation and because of Christ's example. Now, we're going to have to do a bit of hard thinking to think about how to apply this to our situation because none of us are actual slaves. The specifics of this example don't apply to us. But I think if we do the hard work and think about what's different in the Roman era and what's the same as us now, we can actually find these verses quite helpful to our situation now. I think there's five big implications. Don't feel if you're taking notes, you have to write them down. I will come back to them. Work matters to God. Submit to your employers and managers. Christians should care about those in slavery. Confess workplace sin. And then praise Jesus' submission. Those, I think, are the five implications of these verses for us. First of all, work matters to God. Most of us think God is only interested in a small sliver of our lives. That God is only interested in us praying or us going to church or us evangelizing or doing youth work. He knows we have to go to work to kind of pay the way, but we sort of think that God doesn't really care about Monday 9 to 5. He's much more interested in the Christian things that we pad in around it. As long as we're not professional murderers or thieves, he doesn't really care
how we behave in our work. But what this verse shows us is that that's far from the case. How you go about your day-to-day life matters to God. It is commendable before God when you act in a certain way at your work. It is following the example of Christ if we work in a certain way. And that isn't just work that has a moral bent to it. It's not just feeding orphans in Africa that God's honoured by. These guys were slaves after all. They didn't have job satisfaction. They probably weren't making the world a better place. They probably didn't feel a sense of inner fulfilment. But how they behaved in their workplace still mattered to God. That's really encouraging, isn't it? Whatever your job is, it matters to God. It matters to God when you clean the toilets. It matters to God when you milk a cow. It matters to God when you teach kids. It matters to God when you take care of your home. Whatever your work is, it matters to God. So that's the first implication. Work matters to God. Second implication, you should submit to your employers and managers. Now look, none of us are slaves. However, most workplaces do have some kind of a hierarchy, don't they? You will probably have a line manager who you report to. Now, obviously, they can't beat you and do all the kind of things that a slave master did. But there is a general assumption in the workplace that you are going to submit to the one who is above you in the workplace hierarchy. And the Bible, given that it says that even slaves should submit to their masters in a relationship that shouldn't really have existed, well, how much more would the Bible expect us who are in a workplace relationship that we have committed to by signing a contract, that we, generally speaking, submit to those who are in authority over us, our employers, our managers, and so on. Now, that goes against the grain of our society, because our society tends to always assume that authority is bad. And there's good reason for that, because authority often does show up the worst in human beings. And so we glorify those who rebel against authority in our society. The Bible, though, tells us that apart from a few very rare exceptions, and we'll think about those, we should follow the instructions of those who are in authority over us. Now, that's easy if you've got a good boss who makes good decisions, and we all wish we could work for a boss like that. But often that's not going to be the case. So let's think about how this looks in practice. Let's imagine you're in advertising. And you think advert one is a great idea, but your boss prefers advert two. You make your point, you explain it, and the boss says, I've heard what you've got to say, but I want you to pitch advert two to the client. Now, you aren't to subtly go in and say, well, the boss thinks that advert two would be great, but I think advert one's better, don't you? And undermine your boss in that way. No, you're to submit, even if you think it's a bad idea. Even if it is a bad idea, you're to submit. Or let's say you're an apprentice at a business and you thought you were going to be getting all this interesting experience which would prepare you for future life, and the boss seems to be getting you to do the donkey work, making coffee, seems to be doing photocopying all the time. Feels very demoralising. But you submit, not complain, just get on with the work that you're given to do, recognising that even photocopying and doing the donkey work is glorifying to God. Or perhaps you're in the staff room and everyone's moaning about the boss and you agree with what they're saying. Well, you aren't to join in. You aren't to carry on the gossip. You are to honour your boss by walking out of the room and not saying anything. Now, how do you do that? What happens internally? Well, you motivate yourself with the motivations that are mentioned here. You don't do it necessarily because your boss is a great boss or he deserves it or she's got the best ideas. You do it with an eye to God and what is commendable to him. You do it as following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he suffered, and whenever you have to suffer, even in a small way, you're following his example. Now, you might have some objections at this point. Some of them would be valid objections. So let me run through them and tell you how I think we can respond from this passage. Firstly, you might say, but hang on, my boss isn't a Christian. They're not even a nice person. She can be insulting, she can be money-grabbing. Half the time she makes the wrong decisions. Am I really meant to submit to her? Well, what does Peter say? He says, slaves, employees, In reverent fear, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Your boss may be good, they may be bad. They may be considerate, they may be harsh. Most people are probably going to be a bit of both. But you're still to follow their instructions, to follow the workplace hierarchy, as it were. But what if they ask me to do something that is morally wrong, you might ask? And that could happen. We've got to be careful about being overdramatic. Sometimes we could say something is morally wrong when it's really just that we don't particularly like it. But let's acknowledge that it can happen. And I know people in our congregation who've been put in situations where they felt they had to refuse what their boss asked them to do because it was morally compromising. Does Peter have any category for that? Well, I think he does, because he mentions that these slaves could come under unjust suffering. Now, why would that unjust suffering be? Well, presumably, they're being beaten or being punished for being a Christian or for doing something Christian. And maybe their slave master saying, you can't go to church, or you have to come and worship this idol with me, or whatever. And Peter recognises that there will be some times that these slaves, and we as well in our workplace environments, may receive unjust suffering. Because we have to say no to something that goes against our conscience. I think in terms of practical stuff, it's good to talk with other Christians in your profession to find out how they respond to some of the particular challenges. And there are some particular jobs that are dangerous. So, for example, those in Christian doctors, nurses, any kind of medical sphere, they might want to get together with people from Christian Medical Fellowship who've thought through things like, what do we do about abortion? What do we do about end-of-life care? How should a Christian behave in those environments? And coming together and thinking it through might be helpful in those environments. Similarly, a lot of teachers are being put under pressure to teach a certain gender ideology or sexuality ideology. And again, it can be good to talk to other teachers and figure out how you're going to respond. So yes, there may be times where we unjustly suffer because we are being asked to do something that's morally wrong, and we refuse rightly. In a sense, though, if that happens, your day-to-day submission is even more important, isn't it? Who would you be more impressed by? Who would you pay attention to? Would you pay attention to the person who every time that you're asked to do, they ask you to do something, is nagging at you again and again and again? Or would an employer respect someone who 99.9% does the work well, but on this occasion says, I cannot do it? If you're generally obedient and working well within the staff team, when you have to make that stand, you're going to have a lot more respect from the person that's over you. You might ask, well, what about if their actions have broken the law or even just some workplace policies? These slaves Peter spoke to, well, they had no rights, did they? They had no laws that they could appeal to. So Peter doesn't mention this. We're privileged, praise God, to live in a society where every employer is held to account by the law. And also within various companies, there are protections to make sure those in leadership positions aren't taking advantage of those underneath. That is a good thing. It's a thing we should be grateful for. In fact, it's in many ways come from our Christian heritage. Many of the workplace reforms in the 1800s were encouraged by Christians, telling people in the mills to treat the people working for them rightly. So it is a good thing that we've got those laws. In the Bible, every leader is under the authority of someone else. The ultimate authority in their time, the emperor, was under God's authority. He would have to give an account to God. But everyone else, they were accountable at the very least to the law of the land. So it isn't wrong to take an employer to court if they've broken the law. And similarly, it isn't wrong if someone has broken workplace policies that you go to HR or whatever it may be. Someone else might say, well, is going on strike unsubmissive? Is it failing to submit to your employer? I must admit, I never even thought about this before, but it came up in my reading and I thought it might be topical at the moment, as many of you might be having to consider whether to go on strike as part of a union. Let's be frank again, strikes weren't possible in the ancient world. Your boss would either beat you into a pulp or hand you over to the authorities to have you put to death. There was no option of not doing work. But we do have the possibility to work in a trade union and to go on strike. Well, let's say a submissive attitude should surely affect when we go on strike. It can't be that it's always right, it can't be that it's always wrong, but it's probably going to be an act of wisdom in between. Striking is disobeying, isn't it? Your boss says work tomorrow at 9 and you don't come in, that is disobeying. So I think it's got to live up to those same standards that you get for the slaves. Only if it's unjust would you consider striking. So in a passage I read of a book, it talks about an example of South Africa that many Christians, in opposition to apartheid, stopped working for the government. I think most of us would agree that's a good reason to go on strike. Is it the same thing when we strike because we want more pay? Well, I guess it depends on how unjust it is. But it's certainly a question to consider before we go on strike. So those are the kind of objections, and I'm sure your mind will be racing and thinking through what that looks like in your workplace, and that's very good. But generally, except in very rare circumstances, you should be submitting to your employers and your managers, the ones above you in the workplace hierarchy. A third implication, Christians should care about those in slavery. Slaves were generally thought of at this time as property. So listen to what the philosopher Aristotle said. And he would have been very well respected even in the Roman world. There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. That's the Greek philosophy. That's the philosophy of these masters. How different is Peter? He's speaking to these slaves as human beings with consciences who are glorifying God even through their submission. And he sets an example to us. He has set an example for many Christians throughout the centuries. It's not just when the African slave trade was brought to an end that Christians rebelled against slavery. Very quickly, when Christians got into positions of authority, slavery came to an end. It was discouraged all the way through the Middle Ages and things like that. Sadly, we know what happened with the African slave trade. But it was Christians who were basing their thoughts on the Bible who went against them. Great men who'd escaped from slavery, who talked about what had happened to them and tried to appeal to other Christians of how wrong this was. Former slave traders like John Newton sharing their experiences. Politicians like William Wilberforce. All of these people work together to undermine slavery such that there is no African slave trade today, and praise God. That kind of thing happens when we honour and we love those people who are made in the image of God but are in slavery. Now you might think, well, this was all well and good 200, 300 years ago. There aren't any slaves today. Au contraire. There are estimated to be 50 million people worldwide who are slaves today. In the UK, it's estimated by the charity Unseen that 100,000 people are in slavery. The vast majority of those, especially in the UK, are in sex trafficking. Some friends of mine are working in Pattaya in Thailand with UFM. You get the little UFM book, you might be able to find out about them. Many Western people will go to Pattaya, travel there to pay, to do things that they wouldn't be allowed to do in our country. But most of these women and men are taken from their homes against their will, and forced into it for the rest of their lives. I think it's a great thing that my friends have gone over there to share the gospel with these men and women, and also to try and help them get out of that slavery. I know others who work with those in prostitution in cities across the UK. I know some people in Cardiff, I know some people in Stockton. Most of the people who are prostitutes are not in it because they thought it was a great career that would be very fulfilling. They're in it against their will frequently. And again, they need support to be able to escape from their slave masters, which are generally called pimps in this area. And it's good for Christians to support the ending of this kind of slavery. Now, of course, no Christian could support every good cause in the world. But it should be the case that some Christians are fighting against slavery, and many are in our country. I know that when I've heard Christian MPs and those working in politics speak, they say we are very good as Christians of fighting against abortion and things like that. Praise God for that fight. We're not very good at encouraging our MPs to vote against this kind of sex trafficking slavery. And maybe it's something for us to look into. So that's the third implication. Fourth implication, we should confess workplace sin. Our sins in the workplace matter to God just as much as our sins in the home or our sins in the church. Now, there may be occasions where we have to stand for the truth, but let's be honest. Compared to those big stands, how many minor incidences of day-to-day unsubmissiveness have you done as a worker? Have you been rude about your boss behind his back? Have you ignored instructions? Have you perhaps even refused to work? Those aren't just workplace misdemeanors. They matter to God, and we should ask his forgiveness for our bad attitudes at work. The final implication of this passage is we should praise Jesus' submission. Unsubmissive behavior comes naturally to us. Nobody has to teach a little child to say no to their parents, do they? We are natural rebels. It's hard for us to submit to those in authority over us from the beginning of our lives. But the Lord Jesus always obeyed those in authority over him, even though absolutely all of them knew less about the world and were less holy than him. He submitted to his mum and dad, even though they were clueless compared to him. He submitted to his death on the cross when the ruling authorities placed him upon it. Now, we're going to think more about these verses next time, but let me read from verse 21 how it continues. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You and I, we struggle to obey good bosses. Jesus submitted himself to the sufferings of the cross, without any retaliation, without any deceit. What a good Saviour we have. And he is to be our example. Let's seek to glorify him day by day, working hard unto the Lord and unto God's glory in our day-to-day work.